Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles 8 and 9 this evening as we conclude the life of Solomon, one of the richest, one of the wisest, and we'll take a look. We've entitled the study, it's 2 Chronicles 8 and 9, titled the study, Solomon's Wisdom, Wealth, and Weakness. Well, we read, first of all, it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, that Solomon built them and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath, Zobah, and seized it. He could seize it or seize it. Could be one of those nights. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Baalath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry. Hard word for me here at Calvary. All that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots, of his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Key word in these first 10 verses, and this is good for you if your kids are going to be in the buzz, they're going to start asking you questions like, well, what's the key phrase and what's the key word? And you're going to say, well, I thought you were supposed to show me. But key word, well, how would you even determine a key word? You look for words that are repeated, and then you consider, are they significant? The word and might appear a lot, but that's probably not that significant. But the word built appears again and again and again in this short section. That tells us something important about Solomon, especially since we know he was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. He could have kicked back. He could have just taken it easy. But Solomon was someone who busied himself, first building a temple for the Lord, a palace for himself, fortified cities for protection, some for housing chariots, for the cavalry, others for gold or for grain. The point is this: Solomon was busy and protective and productive, all of those, and we can learn from him. It was called the American Dream. After the Depression, after World War I and World War II, in the 50s and 60s, the dream was to get a good job, get married, have some kids, get your own home, you know, a little house with a picket fence and a grass yard. And people pursued it. They worked hard and they saved and they skimped. And the point is, well, that's what people in the 50s and 60s were pursuing. In the 70s and 80s, after the free love movement, which was really just, well, it wasn't a new morality, it was a return to the old immorality. Divorces skyrocketed, families disintegrated. The dream became work hard, get rich, retire young. Some used to even say die young and leave a handsome corpse. But I'm not sure that was really a part of the dream. But work hard, get rich, retire young, live a life of leisure and lasciviousness. Just do your own thing. It wasn't worry about the family or live your life for your children or live for the one that you've committed your life to. Everything started changing. The parents' dream was rejected by the next generation as the foundation of the family crumbled. In the 90s and into the O's, and that's where we're living now, we're in the information generation. It's a totally different American dream. It's not about getting a house and getting married and raising some children. It's not about making a ton of money and retiring early. No, this is the information generation. We're not so much producing anything as we're just passing all sorts of information, and somehow money's made in the process. I'm thinking that can't go on forever. Couple observations about this time, though, in history. So many have an exaggerated sense of the importance of their opinion. Why do I say that? Have you ever read blogs? People are like, oh my gosh, it's like a group therapy session, only everyone's invited. And everyone shares all their nutty ideas. Well, it's also an entitled generation. Forget working hard. What's the point? The dream is get your 15 minutes of fame, and if you can cash in somehow on it, well, that's what we're headed for. Now, I'm not saying that's everyone. We can't say, well, I'm not painting a blanket picture. Everyone in the 50s and 60s was this, or the 70s and 80s, or the 90s and 00s. But what I'm saying is, as a culture, that's where people seem to be going. There were always fringe people on either side, to any extreme, saying, no, that's not worth doing, or that's not worth pursuing. What's my point in all of this? Whatever generation we look back on, Solomon had everything that anyone could pursue. He had wealth. In fact, he was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. So Donald Trump, you got nothing on Solomon, except perhaps that hairdo. And then, have you seen him? My wife's like, why does he do that? I'm like, I don't know. Well, anyway, he was one of the wealthiest men that ever lived. Once more, he was the wisest man that ever lived. That would be, of course, up until Jesus, who certainly trumped Solomon in every way. So the wisest, the wealthiest, and he was one of the most productive people that ever lived. He never rested. He was into horses, and he was into agriculture, and he was into building projects, and he was fortifying cities, and, well, he was keeping himself busy. I think Solomon learned what many of us are learning. The happiest people on the planet aren't the richest people or the people who don't have to work. No, the happiest people are those who busy themselves being productive, doing something that focuses on the needs of others, not just themselves. If you want a great book that shares the foundation for that concept, The Jesus Style, highly recommended. Or you can just read the Gospels, and that's what The Jesus Style is all about. How Jesus gave himself away. How he was the richest. You do realize that Jesus was, you know, in the Father's presence. And he emptied himself and became one of us. Came and lived among us. Lived a relatively poor life. He did have some natural advantages. If they were hungry, he could just, you know, take a couple loaves and a few fish and multiply it. But one of the interesting things is as you walk through the life of Jesus, you don't see him doing that for himself. You see him doing that for others. The point is Jesus was always others-centered. And I believe Jesus was one of the happiest, most content, most satisfied people that ever walked the planet. Well, in any case, check it out, The Jesus Style. It's in our bookstore. Highly recommended. Now, verse 11 says, Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. And he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. Now, does this seem weird to you, or is it just me? Is he really saying, well, I'm going to marry her, but I don't really want her living here, not right here in the palace, not right here around the ark? No, listen, something is really wrong here. And I get that marriages like this were politically motivated. All the kings and all the kids were doing it in those days. And so if you were a king and you had, well, an enemy or a friend, well, you just marry the daughter. And the problem with Solomon, of course, this shows a chink in his armor. We've talked a little bit about his wisdom. We'll see it again and again. Talk about his wealth. Those really are the subjects of these two chapters. But we also see his weakness. Because someone who has the law of God, the word of God, and is supposed to be reading it daily, regularly, reflecting on it, obeying it, knows that a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, and not the 300 or the 700 or the 1,000, become one flesh. Certainly never God's intention. Well, my thinking is, if she didn't belong in the palace, then she didn't belong as his wife. That this is just one of those things where we see hypocrisy and well, duplicity. I mean, he had to know better, but he is convincing himself somehow he's an exception to the rule. I want to encourage you, as you read the Word of God and as you are convicted by things you read, don't try to convince yourself, well, that's really not, well, that was for back then, that's the way they were, that's why God said that. No, listen, if the Word speaks to you, there's a reason for it. And God's Word is, it's unchanging, and people aren't that different. If you think they are, well, we think we're more sophisticated because we have all this technology. But technology hasn't changed the heart of men. It hasn't changed the needs of men. There are still selfish people and there are selfless people. There are still takers and givers. There are still people who love and people who, well, murder and abuse and wound and mar. And, well, the point is Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. And he had no business bringing her up in the first place. And now he looks at her and he's like, oh, this isn't good having her right here where everybody sees her. And so he builds her a beautiful palace and moves her out of town. And listen, I'm thinking if you have a relationship and you feel you need to hide it, something's wrong with that relationship. Something's wrong with you. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Something needed to change, but the wrong things were changing. Well, verse 12, Solomon then offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he built before the vestibule. According to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbath, the new moons, the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. Now, this is important. While Solomon is doing some really good things, he's still, well, doing some things that clearly spell compromise, that surely speak of hypocrisy. And while he's offering burnt offerings, and we talked about this in the last few weeks, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration. It was a testimony publicly that I am totally consecrated to you. I am totally serving you. I don't think you can just take your wife or, well, really, she, I don't know, this gal and build a place and get her out of town and then offer a burnt offering and say, I'm totally consecrated to you. I've gone so far as to move her out, Lord. The reality is, well, he's offering these daily sacrifices while doing things that God had strictly forbidden. Now, that can only be one of two things, stupidity or hypocrisy. Well, I guess it could be both, couldn't it? It's pretty stupid to say, Lord, I'm totally dedicated to you. I'm going to go do some stuff right now. Would you mind? I'll get back to you tomorrow after I'm done with it. And I don't really have time. I know you don't want to go with me, Lord. You wouldn't like it there. Trust me. It's like, I know you, all the holy and, you know, righteous and all that stuff, Lord. These people, you wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand. Now, I know that's not you. But really, that's Solomon. And this is the part that really gets me about him. And we're sharing it tonight. I guess it's just me, isn't it? I'm sharing it tonight because this will be our last night most likely, if I get through the whole thing, looking at the life of Solomon. For all his splendor and greatness and glory and wealth and fame and wisdom, he lives, he produces, he dies, and he faces judgment, just like everybody else. And so we're looking at the life of somebody who, well, he's consecrating himself with burnt offerings and at the same time doing things that God said, hey, not you, not ever, not anyone in my kingdom, not ever. This, by the way, was the main problem that Jesus would later have with the religious leaders of his day. He never accused them of not being spiritual or not caring about the law. They loved the law. I mean, when they caught a woman, they said in the very act of adultery and brought her before Jesus, they're like, the law says stone her. What do you say, Lord? Like it was some kind of show. And the Lord, well, you know, he didn't respond initially. He just knelt down and wrote in the ground. And we don't know what he wrote. We don't know why he paused. But they continued to press. And he just ends up saying, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, I do have to say, it's a good thing the Apostle Paul wasn't there that day. Because at this point in his life, he said he was, according to the law, blameless. I mean, he would have been like, hey, that's me. But apparently all of the guys there that day realized what I hope you know, that we're all sinners, the best of us, the worst of us. And when I say best and worst, we're really talking about the most obvious and the least obvious sinners. That there's no really best or worst. There's just sin. And I get that some sin damages other human beings more than others. And so, you know, I see that as more serious in the temporal. But when you look at the eternal, the long view, your least sin or the sin you would consider least, it was enough for Jesus to be nailed to the cross, to die and bleed for you, for me. Well, again, this is Jesus' main problem with religious people in the first century, and that's probably his main problem with religious people in the 21st century. And that's being spiritual outwardly while being corrupt inwardly. Being all about either the law or self-righteousness, but not love and mercy and peace, you know, grace. And well, in any case, He said they were outwardly righteous, but inwardly corrupt, full of dead men's bones. Well, verse 14, don't want to spend any more time there. According to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priest, as to the duty each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at the gate. For so David, the man of God, had commanded. They did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. All this is reminding us of that at least in that day, every believer knew his purpose and his place. Everybody knew, I'm a doorkeeper, or I'm a singer, or I'm a trumpet blower, or I light the fire, or I burn the incense, or I offer the sacrifice. Everybody understood what they were supposed to be doing. And I got to say, it can be harder for us because, well, it can be easier for us too. Why? Because the Bible is very clear. If we'll just ask the Lord, Lord, what do you have for me? As we saw this last Sunday, as Saul is confronted and converted on the Damascus Road, he said, who are you, Lord? Then he said, what do you want me to do? I'm absolutely sure. If you know the Lord and you ask, what do you want me to do? He'll tell you. You think he's trying to keep it a secret? He loved you and sacrificed himself for you so you could have life eternal, so you could have him living within you and he could work through you. Of course he's going to tell you what he wants you to do. Well, all the work of Solomon was well ordered, we read, from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord, verse 16, until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. And then Solomon went to Ezan-Geber and Elath on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent ships by the hand of the servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. This is in part why he was building those cities. Some were for your chariots, some were for your gold, some were for your grain. But again, that chapter, the focus, the emphasis, especially in the early part, that he was a productive, hardworking builder. And I think there's a message, a picture, a word of encouragement for us to pursue the same, to make sure we're about the Father's business, especially. Well, chapter 9, verse 1, we're introduced to the Queen of Sheba. And we're told she heard of the fame of Solomon. And she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. And there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food that was on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and all their apparel, and his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. That's just a quaint way of saying it took her breath away. We use that kind of terminology. She looked and she listened and she was just truly in awe. But I want you to see, and it's here in the text that I'm so grateful that it is. She doesn't give Solomon all the glory. Something was going right for all the things that go wrong. Because she says to the king, verse 5, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stood or stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Now, one of the things I'm very sensitive to as I go through the Word are references to the Lord. And there have been quite a few so far. But most of the references up to this point have had to do with the house of the Lord, the house that Solomon built for the Lord. Take note of this. 5 times she mentions the Lord or God. Now, I don't know what her background was or what her religious understanding was. But I know this. When she says, the Lord your God, it's the same words to describe the true and living God. The Lord speaks of relationship. Remember, Lord and servant. Lord as in master and servant. God, creator, sustainer and such. So the Lord your God put you on his throne. I love that. The Lord your God loves Israel. He's established them forever. Wow. She really understood some things. He made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Now, all she sees in him, the disciples will later see in Jesus. I don't know if it was Wednesday night or one of the weekend studies, but we talked briefly in one of the recent studies about Simon. And that probably was on Sunday, but doesn't matter. Simon came to the Lord. And then he goes and he gets Nathanael and he says, hey, we found the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke of, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And well, Nathanael's response, you may remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And of course, the answer, and I love this answer, he just says, come and see. Just come and see. Come and check him out. And that's exactly what happened, is the disciples just came and looked at and listened to and learned from Jesus. Well, all that she sees in Solomon, they saw in Jesus. And let's just acknowledge it far more. Now, Solomon's mentioned 285 times in Scripture, so he's a major character. He's only mentioned 9 times, though, in the New Testament. And twice, Jesus chooses to use him as an example. He does it in the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells them, and of course, he's speaking to us as well, not to worry, not to be focused on the outer, the things. Well, he says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink or your body or what you're going to wear. Hey, and isn't it interesting if you think about it? Aren't these our major concerns? Not all of us, but for sure our society. All advertising is based around the idea that you know you're going to need something, and they're like, this is the thing you really need. This is the thing you really want. And so he says, don't worry about your life. That may not really, you know, ring or connect or like, well, why worry about my life? Hey, if you're going to Juarez, don't worry about your life. Just a word of encouragement. Why? Because no man can keep himself alive, not up here, not down there. And I'm just as safe in Juarez or wherever the Lord takes me as I am here. And I'm just as much in danger here as I am there. Why? Because unless the Lord is guarding over us, watching over us, then, well, who's going to protect us? Oh, yeah, you guys down front. And I appreciate that. But you're even here because of him, right? So, and the ones in the back, too. So don't want to fail to acknowledge. Well, anyway, don't worry. Not about your life. Not about what we'll eat. Now, I'm sure not one of you had that conversation today. What are we going to eat? I don't know. What do you want to eat? Oh, I don't care. Let's have whatever you want. How about chicken? No, I don't want chicken. Let's have some beef. No, I don't want beef. Mexican? No, I don't want that either. You ever have those conversations? We have them almost every day. And it's like the older you get, the worse it gets because you've eaten everything there is to eat so many times. You're just like, I'm sick of that. I'm sick of all of it. And so, but he's saying, don't even worry about what you're going to eat again. Now, there's a context for him saying that because the people he's talking to don't all have enough to eat. In fact, at the very end of this sermon, they're all going to be hungry and he's going to have to multiply some loaves and fishes. After telling them, don't worry. Well, it's easy to say, don't worry if you're going to provide for their very need. And I think that he intends us to think just like that. I do need to work, because the Bible says a man's to work and provide for his family. If he doesn't, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. We're supposed to work. If we don't have work, we're supposed to look for work. But the point is, I don't have to worry that I'm going to starve, nor do you, because the Lord always make sure we have what we need. And so that's not a promise that we're going to have way more than we need. I know that's pop theology today. God wants you to have so much, you're going to need to buy a bigger car to haul it in, and then you're going to need a bigger house to keep it in. But the only thing that's going to get bigger and bigger is you, as you consume it all. But don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or your body. And listen, if you're getting older, don't worry about your body. It's hopeless. There's no reason to worry about it. You're going south and that's all there is to it. It's a diminishing return, all that hard work. But anyway, nor what we wear in our culture. Again, what a huge issue. What a huge issue. Clearly, I'm not worried about what I'm going to wear. And if you're all hung up on that, and I know, listen, I look out there and you guys, you're great. I love you. And I just appreciate you're not all like, oh, let's get all fixed up and dolled up. It's not a fashion show here. That's for sure. And I'm grateful for that because I know you've come to worship and you've come to study, not to show off your latest garb or your latest do or whatever it might be. And listen, if you are here for those reasons, I make no apologies to say, grow up, repent, you know, figure it out. It's like that's not what church is for. I don't know what's for that. But anyway, in any case, listen, Jesus goes on because I said there. This actually has something to do with Solomon, believe it or not. He says, don't worry about your life or what you're going to eat or drink or our body or what we're going to wear. And he contrasts the glory of Solomon with the lilies of the field, which he says, neither toil nor spin. And then in Matthew 6:29, he says, and yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory, not even Solomon. Well, he was not arrayed like one of these. And you got to know he had some fancy duds. I mean, he had to be looking good. He's the richest guy, and he's the, you know, most powerful guy, and but the point is he's saying, God, from God's perspective, I don't know if everyone would have agreed, but he's just saying, hey, the lilies of the field, it can't get any more beautiful than that. And so he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will God clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or drink or wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. Now, I know if you're tracking, you're saying, yeah, but we are Gentiles. Most of us, yes, but he means here, because he's talking to the children of Israel, he's talking about those who have not yet come into a covenant relationship with God. They don't really realize the Heavenly Father is looking over and watching over and providing for them. And that's why he goes on to say, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then he tells you his priority for your life and mine. And it's why I just couldn't just read about Solomon and not talk about our greater than Solomon, because he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Make your priority the kingdom of God. That relationship where if he's the King of Kings, and he is, then we're submitted to him and serving him. Make that relationship your priority. And then he says, and his righteousness. Make sure that you have the righteousness of Christ and that you're walking in that reality. You realize Jesus has taken up residence within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, all these things shall be added to you. All what things? Every other thing we need. All the temporal stuff will be taken care of if we seek first the eternal stuff. And so, by the way, the day I see this as a commercial on TV, unless we put it on, I'll be like, unbelievable, because nobody's advertising, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, you got to go to the Word of God for that. It's the only place it's published. So, if you're worried tonight, consider Jesus' exhortation. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. Jesus' second reference to Solomon is in response to the scribes and Pharisees. Very religious, very strict, very legalistic. They come requesting a sign. And he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Now listen, if you go to someone who's in authority or has a position, and you go and you ask for something and they say, an evil and adulterous generation asks for what you're asking for, that's not a good response, first of all. But he just says, no sign will be given except the prophet Jonah. Now, he does give them a sign, and that's his grace. He could have just said, no signs. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign but Jonah's. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And then the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. I love it. What's Jesus saying? That greater than Jonah. Well, that's a no-brainer. Jonah, I mean, I guess he's great in that there's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, but he only obeyed because God forced the issue. Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. So even if he didn't tell us, we would have gotten that one. But greater than Solomon, the richest, wisest, you know, most respected, most powerful leader of his day and of generations to follow. Jesus, greater than Solomon. Why? Jesus is Solomon's Lord. The wisdom that Solomon has, well we're going to track it. He says a few things and the rest of all of this, these verses 10 through 31 especially, that we're going to learn and see about Solomon. We'll see they're true of Jesus as well, only in infinite measure. And then hopefully we'll be able to see these very things in each other. Well, she gave the king 120 talents, verse 9, still here in chapter 9, so 2 Chronicles 9:9, 20 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum and precious stones, and the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. I got to stretch it barely, not the study, but looking for the good in Solomon because I just know so much about him. But here's one of his really good examples. He has a great concern for the house of the Lord. Go back later and look at all the times these two chapters mention the house of the Lord. And if you go back and read through his entire life up to this point, you'll see that he focused on making sure that the temple he built for the Lord, although it was really his dad's idea, but man, he made sure it was the most glorious, most radical, most beautiful, the most of the most that it could be. That was his heart. The weight of gold, verse 13, that came to Solomon yearly, 666 talents of gold. Now, I don't know why, but when I read 666, that stands out to me. And I don't know, when I read 666 in the context of gold, and then I see them trying to sell me gold on TV because, you know, it's the only thing you can really trust in. No, I can actually trust in Jesus, who said, seek first his kingdom and, you know, his righteousness, and everything I need will be added to me. Well, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now listen, these are not shields for battle, because you don't make shields for battle out of gold. No, these are decorative shields, right? This is peacetime. This is a glorious age of peace in the kingdom there. That temporal earthly kingdom established by God and his promise and the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and to David and now to Solomon. So here's Solomon, and he has all these beautiful shields, hammered gold. And then it says the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Now, the throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, he's giving us a picture of this incredible wealth and well, this display of wealth. But we're told in Ephesians that we're blessed beyond Solomon, because everything that's mentioned here is temporal. There's not one thing that, as he sat on his throne of ivory and looked at everything made of gold and the splendor and the majesty and all that, there's not one of those things that he can take with him when he dies. And he's not far from death, at least in our story. How many more years he lived? Well, that's another study all in of its own. But we're told that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, I know there are people teaching, even in our community, no, God wants you to have all of the stuff now, everything temporal. And you get, as a bonus, all of the eternal. Listen, if you get the temporal, that might be a bonus, or it might just be a temptation and a problem. But the real deal is eternal riches. Think through it. Eternity is like all of the life you will live once you die and leave this life. Eternity for you, it just goes on and on and on and on. It's life without end. It's everlasting life. It's life with Him. And He says the blessings that He's promised to you and prepared for you, they're eternal. And if people are saying, yeah, but what about stuff now? What about stuff now? If you actually realized you could choose, you could work hard and get as much of today's stuff, or you could work hard and send some stuff up ahead, or just take care of other people and leave the rest to the Lord. Man, all spiritual blessings, they're eternal blessings. They're not temporal. They can't be stolen. They can't rust away. They can't lose their value, because they are reserved for you in heaven. Again, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All of this starts to come into focus. Verse 22, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. One of the wisest, one of the greatest kings ever. But listen, Jesus, wiser still. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who establishes a kingdom that will last forever. Solomon has vessels of gold. Jesus says when we get to heaven, streets of gold. How, you know, men steal and die and forsake everything and everyone for gold. And God says, we use that as pavement up here. And so, well, we're promised again, as wise as Solomon was, that we can have the wisdom of God. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, James says, and he will give liberally and without reproach. What does that mean? It means that he doesn't make you feel stupid for not knowing. He doesn't like, what's wrong with you? You should be able to get it. No, he's like, thanks for coming. Thanks for asking. Here's what you need to know to get through this and to represent me in that. And hey, if we're wise, we'll be seeking his presence and his fellowship, and we'll end up with wisdom as a bonus. See, they sought Solomon. We seek the greater than Solomon. And every good thing comes from him. Each man brought his present. Verse 24, we're almost to the end. Articles of silver and gold, garments, armored spices, horses and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. They brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all the lands. So cedars from Lebanon, horses from Egypt. He imports them, he breeds the horses, he plants the trees, and the whole thing is just growing and prospering. And, well, all the rest of the acts of Solomon, verse 29, the first and the last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Couple thoughts and we conclude. All his wisdom, all his wealth could not change this simple reality. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's where we're all headed. The only exception will be the believers living in the last generation right prior to the great tribulation, where instead of death and then judgment, well, there's resurrection for the dead, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet with him in the air, the rapture. This glorious reunion, this time of rejoicing and celebration in heaven. And so it comes down to this. If you're worried about your life or what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or if you're worried about anything tonight, he just says, hey, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek him. Seek the King of Kings. Seek his righteousness. What does that mean? Listen, there are only two kinds of righteousness. Self-righteousness, that's the kind that a person has who thinks, I'm a good person, I do the right things, I work hard, I give to the poor, I don't hurt people, I drive a Prius, or, you know, whatever people are saying today. Just kidding about the Prius. I know some of you drive a Prius. I'm just kidding. More pickup trucks than Prius out there, though, I noticed tonight. So, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. We're still close to Red Bluff and not that different from them. Here's where I'm going with all of this. His righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's not me looking at me and thinking, this is, hey, I'm better than him. I'm better than her. At least I'm not as bad as them. No, my righteousness is as filthy rags, he tells us, in God's sight. He looks at what I am outside of Jesus, and he says, totally unacceptable to me. And so in Christ Jesus, I have the righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. How does that happen? When we come to the foot of the cross, when we understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. When he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He didn't just mean the people that handed him over and nailed him to the cross or mocked him from the foot of the cross. He meant us. Father, forgive them. And he didn't have to beg the Father. He's just saying, okay, my heart's the same as yours. For God so loved the world. That is a reference to the Father. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Lord, thank you for reminding us that it's foolish to worry. That, Lord, you've blessed us and watched over us and cared for us, and well, you are always taken care as we've submitted our lives, surrendered our lives, you, Lord, have taken control of them. I pray right now that you'll encourage and assure every heart of every believer. And if there'd be any, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives, this would be the night. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, it's a simple matter. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He says, if you believe that he died for your sins, if you'll testify and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believing in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. We'll pray together. And you'll experience the miracle of miracles as you pass from death to life, from darkness to light, as you come into a right relationship with God. So when God looks at you, it's righteous, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus did for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, this service, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. You've committed your life before, though. You're rededicating, right? And that's okay. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, you know what? I just want to make it right afresh. I want to start fresh with the Lord tonight. You who raise your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me first. Thank you for proving your love by sending your son to suffer and die for my sins. And Lord, I'll live now for you from this day forward. I ask that fresh empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that anointing, bring to my remembrance the things you've taught me and use my life to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.